You turn in your Bible, we're going to look at a couple passages, one from the Old Testament in Psalm 99. We started out our service with the first three verses of this psalm, and then we'll flip over to Hebrews, begin in chapter 12, verse 28. But first, let's read Psalm 99. We'll read the whole of the psalm, beginning in verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great name and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of cloud he spoke to them, and they kept his testimonies and his statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. And now if you turn over to Hebrews, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. So, last verse in chapter 12 of Hebrews. Second to last verse, sorry. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, and thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, and to share what you have, for such sacrifices God are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Greg.
Thank you very much, Mark. Good morning, everybody. It's very nice to see you all. It's wonderful to be together with brothers and sisters. If you don't mind, I want to take off my jacket because I'm really feeling hot. I stepped out the door this morning feeling so cold, but lovely warm fellowship in here. A couple of things before we have a look at Psalm 99. I just want to remind you, if you are a mother, that room is now available again where the glass is. If there's a mother in there, I cannot see you. It's meant to be private. All I can see is everybody, the backs of everyone's heads who are sitting in their row. So it acts like a mirror for us, but you can see through there if you need to go there for breastfeeding or just to be quiet with your child. And then second thing is, I need to apologize. Normally when I preach, I have slides on there. And so this morning, we've got guests from overseas with us, and I was helping him get ready to go to Maida Vale to preach there. And I ran out the door, and I left my USB drive behind. And I wanted to show you some pictures today, but I can't do that. So I'll try and describe them to you. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful word. And we pray again this morning as we gather that we would engage with you through what is written, and that we would think about ourselves, that we would think about our own hearts, and that our hearts would be changed by your word, that we would be notched up more and more to being like Christ. Thank you that you have given us your word that does that. And we pray that each and every individual, each and every soul that is here, and the children too, some who are here and some who are in CE, that they too would be touched at the heart because of the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 99 is what we're looking at. Well, the first picture I was going to put up for you showed Rodney Hogg bowling. Now, I don't know how much interest you have in cricket, but he was a great Australian cricketer. When the Queen and Prince Philip were introduced to the Aussie cricket team in 1981 at Lord's, which is, of course, the great cathedral of cricket in the world, Lord's in London, an overexcited Rodney Hogg, I understand, bellowed to a teammate, "Gee, she hasn't got bad legs for an old Sheila, has she?" Now, I don't know if that's just what Australians do, and it made great news, and it's remembered by many Australians today. Why? Well, because it's an inappropriate comment, especially in public hearing. This is the Queen, and she represents the nation of England. You don't speak like that. She's royalty, and proper respect that should be coming from him would show a proper regard for her and a proper regard for the nation of England, the United Kingdom. There is, I don't know if you know, if you ever were to meet the Queen, there is traditional protocol that you need to know about before you meet her. For instance, the correct way to initially greet her is to say, "Your Majesty." And then after you've said "Your Majesty," you then will continue to refer to her as "Ma'am." That's the way it's done. She is not the girl next door, and you can't speak about her like Rodney Hogg did. But maybe that's just the Aussie way. I don't know. Still learning. Well, Elizabeth II might be royalty in and amongst us as human beings, but she is still one of us. She is still a sinful human being. She might be called Majesty, and when you unpack what Majesty means, when you look at the thesaurus, you'll find that it means things like magnificence and things like splendor. But ultimately, she isn't those things because she's just another sinner like you and like me. But the Lord God Almighty is the one who is truly glorious. He is the one who is truly magnificent. He is the one, the only being in all of the universe who is truly grand. And yet people treat him like he's a mate. And so they might refer to him as, oh, you know, the big man upstairs. Or he's portrayed in pictures as an old grandfatherly figure, kind of a benign being. One of the pictures that I wanted to show you is one on the front cover of a book called The Last Testament, a memoir by God. It's an irreverent comedy, this book, but the picture on the front is of an old man with almost wild Albert Einstein type of hair, sort of bushing out all over the place, and a thick, bushy beard, and he has a confused and out-of-touch look on his face. That one is an example of irreverent comedy. But many well-meaning people who don't really know him portray him in ways that reduce him and make him meaningless and make him, in a sense, if I may use the word, make him tame. A relative in my family just a few generations back, so I'm told, used to tell her children at bedtime, at nighttime, to say their prayers, to say their prayers to Godzi Wadzi. That's how it was put. Now, I don't think this woman meant disrespect, but she didn't know God, and she had no idea who she actually was talking about. You would not refer to him as that if you knew who you're talking about. God is not like a tame, cuddly bear. No, actually, it would be fair to say that God is dangerous. I just want to adjust this, it's pulling on my ear. He is dangerous. He's not dangerous because he is wild and because he is out of control like a bear might be. God is dangerous like the law of the land might be to those who break it. Just like the law, I understand, in Singapore is dangerous if you were to come into the country carrying drugs in your luggage. The likely sentence for you is death. And so the law is dangerous, and rightly dangerous. Of course, with God, he is dangerous at a much greater level because breaking his right and just law means eternal death. It means existing forever in a place of torment that is a torment that is so utterly deserved. And it's with that background that I would like us to come to this psalm to have our view of God realigned once again. I think we always need, through God's word, to be orientated as to how we should be thinking about many things, but certainly about God and who he is. I want our eyes to be lifted up high to the holiness and to the wonder of Almighty God. And dear friends, it is only once we have that right view, that uplifted view of God, that we will then truly be able to burst into praise. We must not see him as reduced. We must see him as he really is. And so I want to look at him from this psalm under three headings. I want you to first of all see that he is holy. I then want you to see that he is just. And I then want you to see that he can be known. And so first of all, verses 1 to 3, let's think about how he is holy. It says in verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." It says he sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. And so the peoples must tremble, says verse 1. The earth must quake, says verse 1. And the question is, well, why? Why must they come before him with this sense of fear? And the answer to that question is because of where the Lord is, because of where he is. Verse 1 says he reigns, and it says he has the position of authority. That is the reality in this world, says Psalm 1. He is the one who has rule. It isn't just any old rule. It isn't just any old throne upon which he sits. Have a look at where the throne is in verse 1. It says that he sits enthroned upon the cherubim. So right there in verse 1, it's pinpointing where God is enthroned. And another picture that I had for you to show you on the screen is a model of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, that box that was carried as they walked through the desert, the Israelites of old. And when they would set up their tents, the main tent, the tabernacle in which God's presence was to be found, would be in the holiest part of that tent, right in the middle, in the Holy of Holies. And there would be this gold-covered box. And on top of the box, on either side, are these cherubim, these angels, these angelic figures out of gold, bowing forward towards the middle of the box. And God's presence dwelt intensely in between, or above and in between, those figures. It wasn't that God was contained there. And that's, you can take God and move him around. That's where he's contained. Because the Bible is very clear that God cannot be contained. But that was where he was particularly symbolically represented. So to speak of him sitting enthroned between the cherubim is to speak of God's utter holy presence. A presence to be found in those days, the Old Testament days, among the people of Israel. Not among the people of Egypt, not among the people of Assyria, not among the Philistines, nowhere else but among the people of Israel was God to be found in essence. And so there is no other being like this. The other nations had their gods, But those gods were nothing more than dead idols. And if you've read through the Old Testament a few times, you will know that the Bible mocks those gods. It talks about how among those nations, they would take a piece of wood and they would use some of that wood to carve out this idol of some deity that they would worship. And what would they use the other bit of that wood for? Well, they'd use it to make their fire so they could cook their food. And so the Bible mocks that. But to speak of him who is enthroned upon the cherubim is to speak specifically about the one and only true God. It is to be pointed, to be specific about the one that has been spoken about. So I might speak about the one enthroned in Buckingham Palace, and when I say that, you know who I mean. You know exactly who I'm talking about, and you have some idea of Her Majesty. I might speak to you of another ruler enthroned in a grass hut on a tiny island. It tells you something of that ruler's power. But when I speak of the one enthroned above the cherubim, upon the cherubim, or between the cherubim, different ways that it's spoken of in the Bible, I am speaking of the one who is way and beyond, the one who is all-powerful. I am speaking of the one who is unique. I am speaking of the one who is holy. Holy means different. It means other. He is so unique. He is so unlike us. He is so pure. He is so glorious that there is a massive gulf naturally between us and between him. We cannot just approach him. We certainly cannot talk of him like those examples I gave earlier on in the sermon. How do we possibly illustrate this wonder and this power and this glory of God? You know, I don't think that we can. I don't think we can do it. Who is the Lord and what he is like? He's in a category all of his own. I heard a preacher when I was at university try to describe the might and the holiness of God and his greatness. And he said in his sermon, we can call him God, but we need to understand, and don't get a fright now, but we need to understand that he is God. That's what the preacher did. He was trying to say to us he's huge. We can't even grasp how great he is. Well, I don't even think that can do it. Raising a voice and speaking like that, I don't think even that can do it. Probably the best way to get an inkling of the wonder of our holy and almighty God is to see his holiness in the Bible, to see it described. And we could look at example after example of things that show you the wonder and the awe of God. One example, when Ezekiel, in the beginning of his writing, in the beginning of his prophecy, he describes seeing the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Not the full-on glory of the Lord, the likeness of it. And what does Ezekiel do? He falls to his face. He falls. And that tells you, it displays to you the holiness of God. But perhaps one of the most confronting examples in the Bible is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is the story where King David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant, that box that I described to you. He's now bringing it to Jerusalem, which is going to be the capital. This is going to be the capital of God's people, and eventually where the temple would be built. But until that time, the tabernacle, the tent, would be set up there permanently until the temple was built. And as this cart proceeds, drawn by oxen, the oxen stumble, and Uzzah, who is one of David's men, puts out his hand to steady the ark. He touches it to steady it. And then we read this in 2 Samuel 6, verse 7. It says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. When we just hear that story and don't think too much about it deeply, we don't like that story. Our natural feeling inside is, this is unfair. Uzzah meant well. It seems harsh. It seems over the top. But Uzzah underestimated the holiness of God. Such an action showed that, to some extent, he had lowered God. God had spoken to the Israelites very, very clearly about how to regard him and how to handle the ark. And he had said to them that they were not to touch that. That was well known in, for instance, in Numbers chapter 4. A sinful people just cannot come close to a holy God. Even this box representing this intense presence of God. You can't go and just touch it. There's a gulf between us. He is holy. The gap is vast. That was God's clear and settled word on the matter. But Uzzah, even though he meant well, even though he meant well, he disobeyed. And therefore his action showed contempt for God's clear command. That story shows us how utterly holy he is. I have told my children that there are certain things around the house and around the property that they're not allowed to touch. I've told them that they're not allowed to touch the lawnmower. Even though I've had a number of requests from my son to have a go, when can I mow the lawn? I've said, look, you're too young. You can't mow the lawn. You're too young. If my son were to one day crank that lawnmower up, knowing that I'm particularly busy these days and I often don't get to it and I complain, oh, look at the grass growing up there and we've got guests coming. How are we ever going to get to this lawn? If he felt he wanted to be helpful, and he hasn't done this, by the way, I'm just saying, if he felt he wanted to be helpful and I came home one day and I heard the lawnmower purring and there he is mowing the lawn, even though he meant well, I'm going to be cross with him. You haven't obeyed my word. I've told you, never touch it. And there will be consequences. So, a meager illustration to try and make the point that Uzzah disregarded God's holiness. When Hezekiah, the king of Israel, faced the terrifying threat of the Assyrians, they had come marauding, they had come knocking out towns and cities along the way, and they were a frightening force in the region at the time, and now they're threatening the capital of God's people, and their king was King Sennacherib. Hezekiah, God's king, gets a letter from Sennacherib mocking God and frightening Hezekiah, basically saying, you haven't got a chance and your God can do nothing. Basically, look at what I've achieved so far. I've gained all this. I've knocked all these other powers down. And this letter comes to Hezekiah. It's a frightening letter. And it's all in 2 Kings 19. And in verse 15, Hezekiah prays before the Lord and he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. See, there's that phrase again. Pinpointing, who are we talking about here? And then he says, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. The man is saying there is no other God, even Sennacherib, even all that he is has been made by you. You are that one, that great one, the one enthroned above the cherubim. That phrase tells you who we are talking about. Back to Psalm 99. This one is the Lord who reigns. This is the one who is enthroned above the cherubim. This is the one before whom all peoples should tremble. Us too. Verse 3 says, holy is he. He is unique. He is so unlike us. He is powerful, and no other such being exists. And so Hezekiah need not fear Sennacherib at all. And we must be sure to think of this God with proper regard. And so the appropriate response to him is what you find in verse 3. The appropriate response is praise. Verse 3 says, after all that we've unpacked about his holiness, it says, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The second thing I want us to note is that he is just in verses 4 to 5. Verse 4 says a wonderful thing that I want you to see, something that you will never find in any kingdom of this world. It says in verse 4, the king in his might loves justice. There is never a land that you will ever find in this world, right now in history or in time to come, that has 100% justice and also 100% might to be able to carry out that justice. So a country might be really, really powerful. It might be really, really mighty. But shocking when it comes to justice. There are many nations around the world like that. We just have to think of Nazi Germany back some decades ago. On the other hand, a country might be big in terms of what they say about justice, but quite weak in being able to carry it out. When I was thinking about this, the immediate example that came to my mind was the country that I come from, South Africa, where the authorities talk justice up and the courts and the rules and all that sort of thing, but so many criminals get away with it. They're never caught. The police force is weak and many of them just get away. And so they don't end up in court, or even if they do, often there's no ensuing conviction. But even if a country is strong in both of these things, strong in justice, strong in the power to carry out the justice, it's never 100% just and never 100% strong. I'm sure you know from the newspapers in Australia that there are people who are punished for crimes that they didn't commit. I've seen documentaries about that. Sitting in jail, they didn't actually commit the murder. And modern technology then proves that later on. We know of people who are just getting away with their crimes. There are unsolved murders. People have been getting away. Because no human being has that almighty power to be able to know everything and to figure everything out, to be able to deliver that justice. But when it comes to God, we see that in His might, He loves justice. And so in the Lord, we have both to perfection. And Israel had seen that. So the psalmist could say in verse 4 the following: the king in his might loves justice. And then talking to the king, talking to God, you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. In other words, in Israel, among the people of God. See, Israel could say, we have seen you deal with the Egyptians who in our history oppressed us as slaves. We have seen you deal with the Canaanites, the people that were in the land that we then took over. It wasn't just, as many portray today, this terrible genocide of the Israelites. It wasn't that at all. It was God punishing those Canaanites in the land. They were a wicked people, a people who were offering their very children as sacrifices to their false gods. I mean, that is an appalling thing. Imagine taking your own child and doing that. We don't like justice being denied, do we? We know that justice is actually built into the fabric of the universe. It will not be right if those who shot down MH17 just get away with it. We're not going to be happy about that. They need to answer for what they have done. Our world unravels if there is no justice. How marvelous to know the one who is perfect in justice and perfect in the power to dispense that justice. How should we respond to such a one? Verse 5 says, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Holy is He. He is other, so unlike us who cannot achieve perfect justice and perfect power. The third thing that I want us to see this morning is that this great God, this awesome God, can be known. Verses 6 to 9, He can be known. You know, you think about it, a God of perfect power and perfect justice, so holy, should be extremely far away from me. He's so unlike me. I am a sinner. And yet, we read on in the psalm, and we hear of men who talked to Him. These verses say that it is possible to talk to this God who is so different, who is so holy. And so verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord and He answered them. These are just a few of those who had a relationship with God. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel are just examples of people back in the history of God's people who were connected to God. They were some who were among those connected to God. Examples of Old Testament saints. And the astonishing thing is that the Lord that they called to, we read, answered them. He answered them. How could this be? He is so holy. He is so other. He is so pure. And we as people are so stained and so tainted and so unholy. How can this be possible? Verse 7 speaks further of a relationship. This great God speaking to the people and them responding to Him. How can it be? Well, the answer is in verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. He's a forgiving God. That is why he has forgiven their sin. But at a level that sounds perverse. How can he be a just God if he just forgives their sin? We would never be happy with a judge who tells those who are responsible for MH17 that, oh, we find you guilty, but look, you can just go free. Just go, don't worry about it. Just be sure you don't do that again. I mean, what would that say, for instance, to those parents that lost from WA who lost their three children? What a terrible thing. Every time I read articles about it, I want to cry. It's terribly sad. What would that say to them? Well, we would call that a travesty of justice. We would call that a mockery of justice. There must be consequences. There must be payment for the crime. God hasn't just forgiven these people like Moses and Aaron and Samuel without payments, without justice. Look at verse 8 again. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. There has been payment for their wrongdoings. There has been punishment. This is not forgiveness without justice. But how, you ask? How? And the answer is, well, it's in Jesus. For it is only in Jesus that we can fully make sense of this verse. It is only in Jesus that we see another who pays so that others can be forgiven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it's talking about Jesus. And it says, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. In the entire Bible, there's no other way that you can have forgiveness, that a person goes free without payment. And the only way this can work is when it is done in Jesus, done in another. Now, the Old Testament saints had this as well, as they trusted God because he'd promised them that he would work it out. They had a picture of it in their sacrificial system with the animals that went in and died instead of them. But it was a picture. It was only standing in for what was to be the reality in Christ later on. They didn't know all the details exactly about Christ, but they had God's promise and they trusted it. What an amazing thing that it's possible for sinners to have such a relationship with Almighty God that they can talk to him. We should be poles apart from God, extremely separated, and yet we can know him. Well, how does one respond to a God that does that? Verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. What a wonderful God. He's perfectly just, and yet he can forgive us. He can remain holy and pure, and yet he can forgive us and have a relationship with us. And so we are to exalt him, and so we are to praise him. When you get who he truly is, it is natural, surely, when you grasp this, it is natural to praise him. In the Old Testament, the Jew would worship the Lord at Mount Zion, where the temple was. The temple there with the Ark of the Covenant inside. The Ark that had the cherubim. And between and above the Lord enthroned, they would come there to worship and to praise. But when we read the New Testament, it talks about a continual praise that's meant to happen from us. We are meant to be, his people, continually praising him. We don't come to a mountain like they did, for God in Christ is in us, we are told, by his Holy Spirit. And we are exhorted to praise God all the time. This is where I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And while you're turning there, it talks about worshiping God, and then it unpacks what that looks like. And you can read all the detail at home, and you can see it covers all of life, all sorts of things that have to do with our lives. Like, let brotherly love continue in 13 and verse 1. And verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And verse 3, remember those who are in prison, Christians in prison, suffering for the gospel. Go visit them. A whole host of things that have to do with a life of worship. But I want to pick it up particularly in verse 15. It says there, through him, through Jesus, let us, in other words Christians, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. If you say with your lips, if you say with your mouth, yes, Jesus is Lord, he is God, he is King. If that's what you say, if that's what you believe, then this scripture is saying then there should be fruit from that. The fruit isn't actually what you're saying with your mouth. The fruit of what you say is then what you do. And so verse 16 says, showing some of that fruit, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And so it unpacks something of what praise looks like continually. You say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, I'm one of his, I follow him, I'm submitted to him. And you show the fruit of that by continually praising him with a life that honors him. And so what does continual praise look like? Not ongoing singing. It's not singing in church and going home singing in the car and singing in the shower. It's not that. It's not ongoing church meetings. No. Those who say with their lips that Jesus is Lord should show fruit of that by having lives that praise him. Lives that are lived in such a way that when others look at you, they cannot help but say, great is God. I can see Almighty God being praised in that person's life. And so people might say, why is Mary like that? Why is Peter like that? Why are they so quick to do good? Why are they sharing what they have? Why do they give so sacrificially of their wealth to ministry? Why are they not into enriching themselves, but rather enriching the kingdom of God? Why are they not difficult people with their leaders in church? Why are they a submissive and a humble people, not a picking people, a people that don't make it difficult for their elders? I'm just picking out that little bit that, I don't have an agenda here, by the way. I'm just picking out that little bit that we read that spoke about the fruit that comes from our lips. Why are they like that? Why are they a gathering where it's a joy to be a leader? And why are these people so different? Why are they like this? And the answer is because they are a work of God. They're a work of God who praise him all day, who praise him continually, and seen in their actions, the praises in their actions. And so, dear friends, a question for you and a question for me as well. Are you, and am I, are we praising God? Are we continually praising this God, this great and glorious God? Does your life speak of, with an abundance of the greatness of this holy God? It's a question we all need to consider. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have seen in your word how holy you are, how awesome you are, how wonderful you are, and that therefore it is right that we burst forth in praise. Oh Lord, may we be a people who do that and understand that it's a continual thing, that the praise of your name is seen in what we say with our mouth and also in the fruit of our lives. May each and every one of us who's in this room who loves Jesus be like that. Forgive us for where we fail, because we do, and help us to see those points of failure and to make right. Thank you for your immense grace. How great you are that we can know you and talk to you, particularly as we considered last week, that we can have that close relationship with you, a holy God that we should be so separated from, because you have forgiven us, and you've forgiven us without compromising on your justice. What a wonderful God you are. We thank you that we know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing, which is one of the ways that we praise. Come, Christians, join to sing. Alleluia. Amen. Good standing.